Up on the board, you're going to see two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28, which basically says, if you get married, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. Read it for yourself. It's right there. You will have trouble in the flesh. And Jesus, he has this also in this section of Scripture. That's actually only supposed to say 19. I don't know why I got 20 on there, but that's just verse 19. The section of Scripture you need to read is 18 through 21. But it says, if we're part of the world would love us. But because we're not part of the world, because we have Jesus Christ in our life, the world what? Hates us. Does that sound like you're going to have trouble in the world? So we have, those of us that are married or have been married, you have a double ding against you. One, you're going to have trouble because the world hates you. And two, you're going to have trouble in the flesh because you decided to get married. How's that make you feel? Does it feel like there's all kinds of grace flooding over you right now? So while I'm reading and studying in the airport, I ask God, okay, I see these things and I understand, but I still have to ask, why? Anybody ever been in that position? Things are going on around you and you just go, why? What makes this thing happen? It turns out that man has this eternal struggle between the soul and the spirit. And Eve and Adam both failed at this struggle. The Bible tells us that when God created man, he breathed life into man. He put his breath into him and he became a living soul. Okay? But what it doesn't expressly say, what we don't easily grasp is the understanding that the very first member of God, the first person of God that is expressed by name, is the Holy Ghost. It's right at the very beginning of Genesis. Okay? Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God moved across the face of the earth. The Holy Spirit is the first part of the Godhead that is individually called out. And when God made man a living soul, he didn't just make a living body, he didn't just make a living soul, but he also made a living spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, and according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit is life. So when the Bible says that he breathed life into man, another way to say that is he breathed his spirit into man. You can actually translate the original Hebrew into that spirit. Now, I don't blame the authors in the 1600s when they put the King James Bible together for having certain things translated, and they're translated correctly, don't get me wrong, okay? It's not that they mistranslated them, but they didn't get the severity of the translation put together properly. God made man a living body, a living soul, and a living spirit. And remember, he told Adam and Eve both, in the day that you eat of this tree of knowledge, the tree, the forbidden tree, you will die. When? In the day that you eat it. I have not always been real smart. I know I've been gone for a week, but you guys are missing your cues big time. Let's try this again. I have not always been real smart. It's true. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. Thank you for playing along. And I used to believe that that sentence meant because they got into sin, eventually their bodies would die. But the Bible says, in that day. So what took place when we come to recognize all the way the scriptures are put together is in the day that Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, get into trespass and sin, the Holy Spirit moved away from them. They died spiritually that day. And you think about this. How many know that when you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, he quickens your spirit? How many have read that before? Well, what does that mean? It means it makes your spirit alive. Were you breathing before you came to know Jesus Christ? So you were living, but your spirit came alive, right? Well, the same thing, if you look at it the other way, when the trespass and sin came into Adam and Eve, they were still breathing, but their spirits died because sin got involved. Okay? So that age-old struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and they were born, or they were created, rather, they weren't born, they were created, and they had both of these things alive, so they, everything was an equal opportunity, so to speak. And it says, the Bible says, and woman, when the woman saw, well, let me just read this out. It says, the woman, who is not yet called Eve, by the way, at this point in your scriptures, saw the tree was good for food, so her stomach, pleasant to the eyes, so her sight, and desired to make one wise, pride. She gave it to her, or excuse me, and she gave it to her husband who was with her. A lot of times I used to think Adam was kind of off playing with the goats or riding a horse or something when he was talking to the snake. But the husband was with her. He was right next to her when this whole thing went down. He heard everything the snake had to say. All she did was pluck the fruit from the tree and go like this. Want some? Now, to Adam's defense, he had a naked woman offer him a treat. He didn't have much chance. All right? Remember, when God presented Eve to Adam, he stood there and said, "Whoa, man." That's how impressed he was with God's creation. Okay? So, you know, Adam had these issues against him right off the bat. But he chose to eat. He didn't get forced. She didn't shove it down his throat. She handed it to him and said, "You want some?" She was sharing, which is a nice thing to do, right? Sometimes. Yeah, sometimes. Okay? But in the moment they ate that, their spirit died. And now the soul runs rampant. The soul is the only portion that has deciding power. The spirit has now died. The spirit, which is with knowledge. By the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the husbands get this instruction from God that we need to dwell with our wives in knowledge. And we only get knowledge from one place, and that is the Spirit of God. Not out of our soul, but out of knowledge. In other words, guys, we're not supposed to deal with our wives at an emotional level. We're supposed to deal with them at a knowledgeable level, recognizing that they are joint heirs together with Christ to us. That they are not to be put under our feet. They are joint heirs. They are supposed to be still at that rib where God created a woman from in the first place, right next to us. But now the soul takes over, and all their emotions start to overrun them. All their decision power is now made out of that soul, which is hungry and thirsty and angry and bitter. And the first thing Adam does is he names his wife Eve. The Bible actually tells us Adam called his wife Eve, and Adam tries to justify it by saying, because she is the mother of all living. But the truth is, when God created mankind, he named them both Adam. Male and female made he them in his own image. Let us make man in our own image. Male and female made he them. They were both called man. The word Adam, the name Adam, actually means man. So it wasn't Adam and Eve, it was Adam. And before the fruit partaking was in order, Adam looked at his wife and said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We can't get any closer together. I am passionate towards this person." And as soon as the fall took place and God decrees the things that have to go against Satan, against the woman, and against the man, Adam does this. "I don't want to share a name with you anymore. You're Eve. I'm Adam." Separation became key. And I guarantee you this. If she wasn't the only woman on the planet, he would have been looking for another one. Because now his soul has taken over. And he doesn't want to have that association. Here's a pop quiz for you. What was the first thing Adam and Eve recognized once they ate of that tree? That they were naked. I guarantee you Adam recognized that she was naked. Okay? But what they didn't recognize was the shamefulness that was involved in that portion. See, the grace of God, because the Spirit was involved, the grace of God had overshadowed all the other things that were going on. They didn't care about the nakedness. The nakedness was not affecting them in any way, shape, or form. It was just fine because they had the Spirit of God with them. And the couple were not afraid to be naked together. Now, I don't know about all of the people in this room when it comes to nakedness, but I'm pretty sure that most of us don't want to be exposed. Most of us don't want to be walking around and everybody being able to see us naked. Jessica has, not only is she shaking her head, she's got this perch in her lips going, no, never happened. She actually came to my house and stole curtains out of my bedroom so that she could go and put curtains up in her own bedroom at her new house. You remember that, Jessica? She doesn't consider it stealing because she bought those curtains. She just left them behind. You never did take that extra saucer last night, by the way.
Oh, no, I didn't.
Yeah, so come over, get it whenever you're ready. All right. But she doesn't want anybody to see. How many of you other people in here are that way? Don't look at me. Okay? Cover up. I'm under those covers. Nobody's getting a peek. Right? Because there's some portion of us that says, that is not okay. And Adam and Eve, instead of going to God and saying, hey, we're naked, help us deal with this thing, they decided to take matters in their own hands because now they're working strictly out of their soul, and they decide to sew fig leaves together and cover themselves up. God asked them, who told you you were naked? Do you think God already knew? Yeah, I'm pretty sure God already had that figured out. But he wanted them to have to say it. Nobody had to tell them. It was just automatically there. So in that fall, when they got trespass and sin into their lives, the spirit died, the soul takes over, grace also failed between them. The grace that Adam had toward his wife is now gone because he has now said, we're not together anymore. We're not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You're Eve, you go stand over there. When I want you, I'll call for you. Okay? And Eve, she sounds like she's the big victim here, but I want you to recognize when you read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God actually tells Eve that she's going to have desire to rule over her husband. Let's read it together. Let's actually turn there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and read what God says about this situation. In verse 16 it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Ladies, amen? Okay. Listen carefully. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now inherently when you read that, how many of you think, well, that means she wants to rule over her husband? Anybody? Okay, let me prove to you that's what it means here. Let's go one chapter later. Into chapter 4. How many remember Cain and Abel? Okay. How many remember Cain wasn't such a great guy? Okay. Cain, just for those that haven't heard this story, Cain and Abel came together and put an offering before God. Cain brought forward some vegetables that he grew, probably the ones that he didn't like to eat. It's probably a bunch of onions sitting in a pile. Okay. My wife can't believe I went there. Okay. Abel brought the first born of his lamb, because he was a shepherd, and he brought the firstborn of his flock. God had respect towards Abel and his offering, but to Cain and his offering he had no respect, because Cain just brought what was left over. Abel brought the best that he had to offer. It was a faith offering, a first fruits offering that we discussed during our stewardship thing. And Cain got upset. He was just twisted. Okay, he was walking around grumpy. How many have ever not gotten something or didn't get appreciated the way you thought you should be appreciated, and it made you mad? Okay, that's Cain. Okay, so he's walking around with this sour look on his face, and God just approaches him. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen?" In other words, why are you so upset, and why do you look so grumpy? We might have to talk about that with you later on. Just kidding. Okay? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, you saw what I did with your brother. You know what I want. If you do that, you'll be accepted too, just like Abel was. Okay? And if you do not well, listen, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you. What does sin want to do in your life? Rule over you. When God said to Eve, your desire shall be towards your husband, what does that mean? She's going to want to rule over him. And then she said, but your husband will rule over you. In other words, she's going to want her husband to change, to be a certain way, to behave in a certain aspect, to dress appropriately, okay? And to be the person that she thinks he should... Why are you hiding? To be the person that she thinks he should be. She's going to want to make all these changes towards her husband. Ladies, without raising your hands, how many have ever been frustrated with your husband because he doesn't behave the way you think he ought to behave? Because I was going with the whole let's cover up our nakedness thing, but if you want to show that, you go right ahead. How many wives in here have been frustrated? Okay? And what the Bible says, that God said, and the husband will rule over you. In other words, the reason that the husband has this position of leadership in the house is because the woman's natural desire, the soulish desire, is going to be to rule her husband and to make all these changes. God says, I'm going to frustrate you by putting him in a position that you can't make that happen. And when a woman, and I know I got a lot of women in here, okay? I want you all to put down your hard-covered Bibles and pick up a soft-covered Bible right now. Because I might make a couple comments. I got people picking up water bottles right now. All right. I'm going to test your arm. I'm going to preach up from the pulpit for a change. Okay? It's not much, but I'll hide behind it, okay? But when a woman is trying to change her husband and she cannot get him to understand, she cannot get him to see the way she sees, and she tries to get him to do the things that she wants him to do, and she gets so frustrated, does it ever lead to rebellion against your husband? Let me help you understand something here. I wrote this down so that I wouldn't forget it. I thought it was brilliant. So I wrote it down, and in my brilliance, I forgot to highlight it, so give me a minute to find it. Okay, it says, for a woman to want to change her husband, to get him to live the way she wants, to get him to be more like a woman, basically. You giggle, but that's what it is. This is a fallen state mentality, and there is no grace given from the wife to her husband. When a wife is frustrated with her husband because of the way he behaves, because he's not behaving the way she thinks it ought to be done, that is the curse that came upon Eve. And when I say curse, it just simply means consequences. The consequence of her decision to eat the fruit, for her to want to change him, for her to want to rule over him. Is that not fallen state? And if it's fallen state, is there grace? No, it's a consequence of sin. And the guys are going, yeah, Pastor, give it to her. Let me tell you something, guys. Okay? What happens here is now the man is put to rule over the wife, right? This is also a fallen state mentality. When a man thinks, oh, I'm in charge and the wife just has to do what I tell her to do and she has to deal with it, Okay? When he puts away this separation and pushes her away and changes her name and says, hey, you just go over there and I'm going to be the man and I'm going to rule over all these things. That is a fallen state mentality. And there is no grace given from the husband to the wife. Part of the consequence that man was given is God said, you're going to have thistles in the ground. You're going to have to till from the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to do these things. How many men in here think, I've got to work harder, provide for my family, and if I don't work hard, I'm not doing it right? That is a fallen state mentality. That is a consequence of sin. That is a soulish lifestyle. Am I getting them, ladies? Am I doing okay? How many want me to get them some more? Yeah. Okay. Jessica snickered, please, just give them some more. Okay. But what we have to recognize is when Jesus Christ came into our lives, the anointing of the Spirit was now made available to us again. The quickening of our spirit takes over, and now we are no longer dead in the spirit, but we are alive. The problem becomes our soul has been in charge our whole life until that point, and now our spirit comes along and says, hey, I'm going to run the show, and we're going to start doing things the right way. Just like a woman who is put in a position where she wants all these things to change and nothing is happening and she decides to get rebellious, do you not think our soul would do the same thing? And what is rebellion, by the way? What does the Bible classify it as? It's as witchcraft. Which means it's conjuring things up of a demonic sense into our lives. That's what witchcraft is. Conjuring up demonic things into our lives. Rebellion is conjuring up demonic things into our lives. How many are cheered up so far? This is an edifying message, isn't it? Got you all hyped up. Yahoo! Right? Well, what's my point? My point here is we have these problems against us. We're promised in two different facets, whether we're just a Christian or whether we're a married Christian, we're going to have problems. When you become a Christian, you promise problems. When you become a married Christian, you just compound it. And a lot of you are going, yep, I know. I've been there. I recognize that truth. Okay? And some people, and I don't mean this to be a slight against anybody, but some people decide they're going to get married again. If the first one isn't complete, perhaps your husband dies, your wife dies, you decide you're going to do it again. My neighbor across the street, he was married to a woman for decades, a wonderful woman from what I understand. I kind of missed out on meeting her and getting to know her. But John gets married on Saturday. Again. He's asking for more trouble. By the way, the reason Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the reason that we have that trouble is because when we become married, we don't look at serving God as much. We look at pleasing our spouse. So we get more wrapped up into worldly things so that we can please our spouse more. Whether you're a man or a woman, that's just the way it works. Okay? And why does that cause us trouble in the flesh? Well, because God is still supposed to be number one. And when we give more devotion over to our spouse than we get over to God, that causes a little bit of conflict, and our soul again takes over. That's why there's that problem. Now, does that mean a wife is supposed to just neglect her husband and go serve God? No. In order to serve God, now she has to be with her husband. She has to do the things that a wife is supposed to do. Does that mean a husband can go off and do whatever he wants to and serve God? This is one of the areas I screwed up. When I became the pastor, I started devoting more and more. I thought as a pastor, I had to serve God, I had to please God, I had to do the things in the church and get things going, not recognizing that I was serving the church and not serving God. I was getting involved in dead works. I thought they were right. I thought they were good. You know, I was counseling people. I was bringing people to Christ. You know, I'm doing all these great and wonderful things, right? How can those be dead works? Because I wasn't serving God. I was serving the church. And because I was serving the church and neglecting my wife, do you think there was trouble? Let me ask that question again. Because I was serving the church instead of God and neglecting my wife, do you think there was trouble?
Yes.
You're right. Hi, honey. If I'm wrong on any of these things, you feel free to just speak up. I've noticed that you've been very quiet back there.
She's giggling.
But the fact is, because of that soul situation, desiring to stay in control, and our spirit not doing what the spirit is supposed to be doing, we let grace not get involved in our marriages. Let me tell you why that's a bad thing. Because without grace, we would be bound for hell, yes or no? By grace are ye saved through faith and not of works, right? So if it wasn't for grace, could we have salvation? No. Without grace, there's no salvation. That's it, bottom line. Okay? The Bible is very expressly clear about this thing. Grace is necessary because grace overlooks sin. And all God requires is for us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he raised him from the dead, and then confess with our mouth that that takes place. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, what does the Bible say? You shall be saved. Because the grace of God overlooks all the other things going on. And all he requires is our faith to activate the salvation. The grace is there. And who is the grace there for? Is it just for the believers? No. Because if it was just for the believers, then there would be no need for salvation. The non-believers. Every one of you is a non-believer at some point, and you needed the grace of God to be revealed to you so that you could come to the knowledge, the Spirit, come to the knowledge of salvation. So what happens when we claim that salvation, when we recognize the grace of God, is we become something called redeemed, which means we recognize that we have been paid for and bought back from a bad situation, and now we are purchased for somebody else. And remember, the very first lesson I gave you guys about the marriage thing is a husband represents Christ and the wife represents the church, right? Did Christ redeem the church? Out of his grace and out of his mercy, Christ redeemed the church, yes? Shouldn't a husband be willing to redeem his wife? The Bible says that he needs to love her and be willing to die for her. That dying portion is not dying in the physical, it is dying in the flesh. He needs to put down his soulish desires and his selfish whims and be able to redeem his wife the way Christ redeemed the church. And that redemptive love means that there's a sacrifice that has to be made. Men, I want you to listen up. Ladies, I want you to cheer me on. Okay? A man must be willing, when his wife is doing things that is outside of good character, outside of all the things that she's supposed to be, just like what mankind does in the church, we get things out of order, we get things out of sorts in our lives, yes or no? We think things we ought not be thinking, we do things we ought not be doing, we look at things we ought not be looking at, we eat things we ought not be eating, right? If a wife gets involved in those things, can a husband redeem his wife? Yes, he can. How does he do it? He dies to himself and he says, I'm going to love my wife no matter what has happened. I'm going to support my wife no matter what has happened. I'm going to make sure that she knows that she's loved. I'm going to make sure that she knows that she has all these things to expect from me. And I'm going to be the redeemer to my wife so that she knows there's still life in our marriage. Now, it sounds a little one-sided. Listen up, ladies. You also can be the redeemer of your husband. Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where there's a woman that believes, but her husband doesn't believe. And it says if he wants to go off, you know, a brother or sister is not bound because of this thing. Let them go, and everything is going to be okay. We'll find a way to deal with it. But the wife sanctifies her husband when she decides to stick with him. A wife can also redeem a husband, but it also takes sacrifice. Has a husband ever done anything that makes a wife mad? Let me ask it this way. Has a husband never upset his wife? Has there ever been a husband that hasn't upset their wife? You say that with pretty good confidence. Anybody remember the character in the Bible, his name was Nabal? He had a wife named Abigail. Nabal was a rich man, wealthy, had a lot of land, and he had this great harvest. David was kind of protecting his borders so that none of the Philistines and no enemies could come in and terrorize Nabal. The reason Nabal was so successful is because David was keeping away the enemy. And David said, hey, we protected you for a while. Can you simply just give us something to eat? Just give us some provision. And Nabal spat in his face and said, no, this is mine. You had nothing to do with this. Abigail was a little irritated with Nabal. She packed up donkey after donkey with bread and grain and all kinds of stuff and did this caravan out to David and said, I am so sorry my husband is so stupid. Read it for yourself. You won't get that translation directly, but you will know that's what it means. What she says is, as his name is, so is he. Do you know what Nabal meant? Fool. Okay? I am so sorry my husband is so stupid. Did she redeem her husband? Absolutely. You want to know how she redeemed her husband? Through grace. I recognize he's being a bonehead right now, but I love him. He's still my husband. Here, take this. We give you this as a peace sake. And it's a good thing she did. You want to know why? Because David got so hot that he had gotten his army together. He had about 600 men that he was going to come to Nabal's place, and they were going to take what they wanted. And David was so impressed by this woman and so thankful. She not only redeemed Nabal that day, but she redeemed David too, because David was going to strike out of vengeance and anger. And he thanked Abigail, saying, thank you for being that woman. Thank you for being so good, because I was about to make a big mistake. Now, Nabal had a stroke that night and died. Because God has vengeance, right? God takes control of those things. And David eventually married Abigail, because he saw a redemptive love within her that he needed, and he knew he needed in his life. He saw a woman that was willing to go to bat for a fool. I don't believe David was a fool. He said, if she's willing to do that, that's the kind of woman I want to have in my life. And when a woman, a wife, is not willing to redeem her husband, she's not willing to put grace forward. Do you understand why grace is so important now? Especially in a marriage. And I know, as I look around this place, I know that several of you, some husbands have redeemed your wives, some wives have redeemed your husbands, and you guys have gone back and forth. I want to make this message very clear. Yeah, you're going to have trouble in the flesh, okay? You're going to have trouble. Everybody say, I'm going to have trouble when I'm married. That's not calling a curse, that's recognizing truth. That's what that is, all right? I recognize I'm going to have trouble. If we can expect to know that we're going to have trouble, do you think we have a better opportunity to defeat it when it comes? Absolutely. And how are we going to defeat it? We're not going to defeat it with trying to get our way and trying to do things the way we think it ought to be done. We're going to defeat the trouble by putting grace between a husband and wife. And this is leverageable, friends. You don't just have to be a husband and wife to defeat trouble in your life. You're going to have trouble in the world too, right? Promise from Christ. The world hates me, so it's going to hate you. How did Jesus overcome the hatred of the world? He put his grace out there so that those that were willing to receive it would no longer be of the world. You can't have trouble with a world that isn't the world anymore. The best way to defeat your enemy is to make that enemy your friend. And how do you do that? Grace. So it's not just a marriage thing, guys. This is an everyday thing. When you've got relationships, when you've got friendships, when you've got coworkers, and all these things are going on, you have the ability to be a redeemer because of the grace of God that's within you. Because your soul is no longer the only one that's in play. Your spirit also is. What you've got to come to grips with is your spirit has to overcome the soul. And is that a hard battle? Yes. I read you in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The soul is the reason Adam and Eve ate of the tree. The spirit was screaming to them, don't do it. Eve actually recited what God told her. The serpent said, did God say you can't eat this? She said, yeah, God said you can have anything of this garden. By the way, the tree of life was in the garden, and they chose a forbidden fruit instead. And she said, God told us not to eat this or touch this thing, and the day we do, we'll surely die. That was the spirit speaking. That was the knowledge. The soul said, it's good for the stomach, good for the eyes, and it's going to make me wise. I'm going to have some pride involved here. The soul is where the pride came involved. That's where the trouble started. The soul overcame the spirit. The spirit died. So guess what has to happen now? The spirit has to overcome the soul, and the soul has to die. That's the flesh. That's the I'm crucified with Christ. That is the dying to self that we talk about so much in the Bible. That's what that really means. One last thing about grace. Sometimes grace sounds mean. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, let's kick man out of the garden now because the tree of life is in the garden. If they eat of that tree, then they're going to live forever. We have to kick them out of the garden. We have to take that tree away from them. A lot of people think that sounds mean. Well, God was just angry and vengeful. But here's the thing. Had they been able to eat of that tree and live forever, they would have lived forever in a fallen state with a dead spirit. And God's grace says, I can't let them do that to themselves. I can't let them live forever with a dead spirit. I got to get them out of here. I got to get things back on the right track. I got to get them to understand and get the soul or the spirit alive again, and then I'll give them from the tree of life. Then I'll let them live forever. Because it's no longer dead, but they're fully alive. And they're fully mine. It was because of the grace of God that they got kicked out of the garden. Because God's desire has never been for you to stay in a fallen state. He wants you to live. He wants you to live in the Spirit. Let me have you bow your heads. This message on grace today isn't just for the married couples, as I mentioned before. It's for all of us, every relationship out there, but especially for the married couples. Some of you may be going through a tough time right now. Some of you may have some arguments, disputes. But I want you to understand this. God has designed marriage to be 100% successful. 60% of marriages fail. So a lot of people think, okay, that means you have a 40-60% of success. No, when you do things God's way, it's a 100% chance of success. But it's got to have grace involved. And when one of you is having a bad day, the other one needs to step up as the redeemer. When one of you is having a rough time, the other one has to step up and help out. That's just the way God made these things work. God gave us demonstrations in the scriptures and made it a mystery between Christ and the church. But the one thing that makes it solid, the one thing that will guarantee your success is grace. It doesn't matter what you've done, honey. I love you, and I'm here for you. It doesn't matter what kind of things you're accusing me of. I know that's just your soul speaking. I'm going to help you get your spirit back on track. We're going to learn together. We're going to grow together. We're going to love together. I'm giving you grace. If you're having struggles today, whether you're a married couple or a non-married person, and you recognize I am failing to give the grace that God requires. I am failing at letting my spirit live and control. And I'm letting the soulish behavior ruin my relationships because I'm not putting grace forward. I want you to understand it is not too late. I don't need to see your hands. I don't want a big altar call here today. What I want is for you guys to understand. God has not pulled his grace away simply because you've pulled grace. But what he has promised is that what you give, you will receive back. Good measure, pressed down, and running over. In the scriptures, it talks more about judgment in that fact, but grace works the same way. It's leverageable. I want you to pray if you're in that position. Lord, I have received your grace. I recognize the love that you've given me by that grace. I recognize all the things that you've overlooked because of that grace. And I want to be more like you. I want your spirit to run free in me, to teach my living spirit to be more like you. I want to have grace towards my husband. I want to have grace towards my wife. I want to have grace towards my children and my grandchildren. I want to have grace towards my coworkers, my neighbors, my customers. I want to have grace towards that airline. I screwed up my plane ticket. I want to have grace because it's what my spirit is supposed to do. I pray that as my spirit becomes stronger because of your spirit connecting to it, that I will be able to put down these soulish ideas. I'll be able to put down this rebellion that gets in my life that calls forward the demonic to rule within me. I choose life. I choose spirit. And I repent of the lifestyle that I've had up to this point. I now cast off these demonic things in my life. I cast off this strife, the self-seeking world that I'm trying to get into. I cast off the fallen state mentality of I must rule the house and work really hard and make all things happen, or I must make my husband behave the way he's supposed to behave. I cast off the fallen state so that I can have the resurrected state alive and well in me. Lord, I thank you for hearing my prayer. I thank you for forgiving my sins. I thank you for restoring in me a spirit that can live and rule. And I thank you for grace, not only given to me, but the grace I can now impart upon others. Now, friends, if you're able to pray that prayer with me today, and believe me, it's a prayer with me, okay? Because I need this thing too. I needed this lesson. And you're ready to turn the living spirit into the dominating force of your life and put down the crying, screaming, and fit-throwing soul, you're on the right track. But if you're not, you're going to have even more trouble. If I compel you, forgiveness needs to be there. Casting off the root of bitterness, casting off all guile, malice, evil speakings. These are all things that the Bible teaches us. But now we have a better understanding of why this is necessary. Grace needs to rule our lives. I'm going to give one more prayer to dismiss us, and then we're going to have Tammy sing one more song for us, lead us into whatever song she puts up there. And in that last song, the altar is open. If you want me to come pray, come get me. I'm going to be praying myself, so come get me. If you simply want to be at the altar and pray and recognize, that's fine. This is not an altar call. I'm not calling you forward to repent and all those things. I'm simply giving you an opportunity to sing out to our God one last time. And if you want to take advantage of that time to pray, you can. Call it an altar call if you want to. That's not my intention. This is just one last song to recognize the grace that God has given. Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we thank you for that grace. We come boldly to that throne of grace now, knowing that you are our helper, knowing that you have given us a message of grace today, not just to benefit us, but to renew us, to make us understand that the life that we live now isn't for some trite purpose, but is for a glorified calling that you placed within us to be more like you. And how to do it has now been revealed to us through your scriptures and through your understanding. And I pray that each one of us take to heart the things that have been preached today so that we can have better relationships. Whether it's in our marriage or whether it's in another relationship, Father, I pray that grace now prevails and that you will remind us daily of what that grace truly means. And as we go into this last song, Lord, I pray that your Spirit fills this house, compels each and every one of us to draw upon you instead of drawing upon our fallen state, and allow us to do what is right, to live in a renewed life, born again, outside of the fallen state, so that you can have your way with us and we can reap the benefit. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great riches at Christ's expense, the grace that you've given us. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen.